Our Heavenly Father, again, thank you for this time that we can spend with you in your Word. And we pray that as we study the heart of the psalmist, as he expresses his praise and prayer to you, may it touch our hearts and condition our hearts and influence our hearts to be praising you and praying to you with the same close intimacy and trust and sharing as the psalmist. To have that vital and important relationship that we have with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, tonight Psalms 144 and 145. As we continue this section on the Word of God, as the psalmist rehearses God's Word and God's promises to him, as the Lord loves to hear His Word, He loves to hear His people, come back and with a reminder to God of what His Word says, with a confession that that is whom we are putting our trust in because of His Word. And our psalmist tonight is David, and he's writing his psalms in the midst of battle. And we're living in a day and age in which spiritually we do not know how to make war. And Satan, through his deceptions and through his smooth speech and flattering words and nice atmosphere and material benefits and these different things, is enticing the body of Christ to put down its armor and just kind of cruise through. I'm impressed with the psalmist when he calls on God to teach him to make war. It sounds a little violent. But we are in a warfare. And if we are not prepared, and we're not talking about offensive warfare, we're talking about defensive. If we are not prepared to resist the systematic or methodical attacks of Satan, we are going to be mentally and emotionally and even spiritually in great confusion and big trouble. It's one thing to remember that once you receive Christ and have committed your way to Christ, Satan has declared war. Simple as that. Satan has not declared war until you belong to Christ. Because Satan has everybody that doesn't belong to Christ. Once a person receives Christ and says, this is the way I'm going to go, and Lord, I'm going to follow you, then it's war. He has declared war, and he's not fair. He doesn't care. He'll throw everything at you but the kitchen sink, and he'll do that too if it's not bolted down. You know. He'll use people that you love. He'll use your family, your neighbors, your friends, your job, everything that you must be involved in, he will use. He's not fair. And so the psalmist now, David, in Psalm 144, in verses 1 and 2 is the first section of the psalm. And he blesses the Lord for teaching him to war and for being his defensive fortress. Notice what he says. Blessed is Yahweh my rock. The word rock in Hebrew has to do with that stone-like fortress, as we'll see in a moment, who trains or teaches my hands for war, my fingers for battle. The word trains or teaches in this text in the Hebrew means to prod someone with a stick. And so it's interesting that David sees himself basically on a battlefield like a soldier going to a boot camp. And the armed forces actually training you how to go to war. And so he's asking the Lord, he's blessing the Lord, who is his rock, who trains his hands for war and his fingers for battle. That sounds a little violent. But if you get offended at making war, that person is going to have trouble walking with the Lord. They're going to walk in instability and confusion if they don't realize that this is war. One of the things that I really appreciated about the times when our country is involved in battles or wars, not that I enjoy that type of thing, but you take like the Kuwait thing and with Saddam Hussein, is that if our troops are involved in a war all of a sudden the whole country develops this military mentality. Nothing else matters. All the attention is glued on the newsreels about the war. Everybody's aware of war all day long. Everybody's talking about the war. And so war is on everybody's mind. And I kind of notice that even about Christians who get together and pray for the war and pray for the troops and pray for the families, is that people have war on the mind. And this battle and this preparedness and praying for the troops and, you know, this whole mentality. And we seem to have more of an awareness of Satan's attacks against us. We seem to have a mind that's not at ease and comfortable and just kind of kicked back. All of a sudden we have war on the brain, you know. And we're more sensitive to when we recognize more of attacks against us personally in the spirit realm. So and I always notice that, and I always say, oh, right. You know, not that I enjoy seeing our troops get into warlike battles, but it just puts us in the right mentality, is that we have our comforts here. And we have a tendency to find out the easiest way to slip through each day and kind of cruise through without realizing that Satan has declared war. And if we are not looking to the Lord to be our fortress, and if we are not looking to Him to teach us to war, then we are going to be POWs. We're going to be prisoners of war. There are a lot of Christians who just say, I give up. I'm not going to do this. I just soon not follow the Lord and just be a POW until the Lord comes. He'll release me when He comes, you know, that type of thing. Just give up. So it is interesting. The psalmist says, who trains my hands for war and my fingers for battle. Now in Ephesians chapter 6, Paul mentions this. He says, be empowered in the empowerment of the Lord and put on the whole armor of God in order that you may resist the devil. For our warfare is not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces, evil spiritual forces in the spirit realm. And these spiritual forces come up against us, and so we have to put on the whole armor of God. And if we don't, like we're talking about today, about being doers of the word and not hearers only, we actually must be obedient to Christ. It isn't practicing anything other than personally following and being obedient to God's word and putting our trust in Christ. He promises to go before us and fight the battle. It's something that we must actively do. Can't just take it for granted. Can't just walk out of camp, you know, walk up in the hills where the enemy is and say, gee, I don't see anybody. They're all up in the trees, just all, got all their rifles aimed right at you. I don't see anybody. What's the problem? Yeah? They're there, and they'll strike at any moment. And so we must be aware of the war. He says in verse 2, that the Lord is my mercy. That's the literal translation. My mercy and my fortress. He's explaining now about Yahweh, God, who is his rock. He is my mercy and my fortress. My high tower and the deliverer to me. My shield, and this would be the small circular shield for defensive purposes. My shield and the one in whom I take refuge, who subdues or submits my people under me. Now, he sees a threefold thing. Number one, God teaches him for war. Secondly, that God is a refuge. It is defensive. It is not offensive. Just like Paul said in Ephesians 6, the text that we just alluded to a few minutes ago, he says, put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to resist and stand against the devil. It is not offensive. It is a defensive battle. In other words, we win when we successfully resist him, because we're already in. We're already with Christ. I mean, where are we going? When you hear teachers or preachers or other people, religious people, talk about take up the whole armor of God and attack Satan, well, where are you going? You know? Why are you attacking? What are you trying to take? You're already on the spot. You're already in your inheritance. So what are you trying to take from Satan? See? You're already home. You're already in Christ. And that's the whole picture of Ephesians. We are already in Christ. So where are we going? It's all defensive. It's all resisting Satan. It's all resisting him so that we don't take the bait and go out after him. And that's what he was. He's out of our position, you see. We're already in Christ. So where are we going? So it says, put on the whole armor of God in order that you may be able to resist the evil one, and by resisting, be able to stand. He didn't say go anywhere. You can stand in Christ. You're already there. You're already home. You're already in Christ. There's nowhere to go. No territory to take. That's it. So, first of all, he sees himself. Teach me to war. Secondly, the Lord is his refuge, his fortress, for defensive purposes. It is not offensive. And thirdly, the Lord is the one who humbles or subdues his people under me. And so he sees that it is God who brings people into submission to him. Those would be the troops that are under him. And then with all of this, verses 3 and 4, once he blessed God, or blesses God, for who he is, then he says in verses 3 and 4, in reaction to that, Lord, what is man that you know him? That's the literal translation, and in the Hebrew it's the word for intimacy, like the intimacy between a husband and wife. Knowing somebody that intimate. It's not just knowledge about them, but knowing them personally. Lord, what is man that you are intimately involved with man? Or the son of man that you are mindful of him? The word mindful in Hebrew is the word for weave. What it literally means is, or the son of man that you are so intricately or detailed involved with man. Man is like a breath, or more literally, a vapor. His days are like a shadow that is passing. Now the first part of it in verse 3, it's his response. Once he realizes that God is his refuge and his rock and his fortress, and the Lord is the one who teaches him to make war, and the Lord is the one who submits his people under him, the reaction he has is, why? And you'll notice it's never answered. Why me? Why should the Lord, who created the universe, know me in this intimate way? Why should he be so involved in the details of my life that he's there weaving my life and developing it as it goes along? Why is that? If you hold your place and turn back, please, to Psalm 8. The psalmist back in Psalm 8 had the same response, and notice that it's not following any kind of a writing pattern, but it is actually a response. In Psalm 8, this also is a psalm of David. It says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Psalm 8. Who have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you might silence the enemy and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, my response is, what is man that you remember him? Completely different Hebrew word. It means to remember him. And the son of man that you visit him. Son of man being human beings on the face of the earth. For you have made him a little lower than the angels. The word for angels in Hebrew is the word Elohim. You have made him a little lower than God. And you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion or rulership over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all of the earth. So when he considers the Lord, that it is out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, and that's about what we are, in the sight of God, we're just specks of dust, that he should use us to defeat his enemies. And then when you consider the creation, the works of his hands and his fingers, you cannot help but say, what is man? What is the human being that God should remember him or know him in an intimate way or even be intricately involved in every detail of his life. Why? What did we do to deserve that? Well, the answer is we didn't. He chose to be involved with us. It's out of his grace that he chooses to be. And he subdues, he submits all things under us, all of creation, and that we should have dominion over it. Interesting, it's the same pattern that David used in Psalm 144, where he saw God is the one who is the one who fights through him and for him and trains him to do this fighting and also submits his people under him. That's amazing. And it also shows you somebody with a good heart. If we realize who the Lord is, it's not a matter of, Lord, why me? Why do I have to, Lord? The question is, Lord, why me? Why do you know me? Why did you choose to know me? Or just man in general, just people. Why are you so intricately involved in people? Why should you choose to do that? Seeing your creation, seeing how awesome you are. Question goes unanswered. Is this God's choice? In Psalm 144, verses 5 through 8, the call to battle. He says, bow down your heavens, O Lord, and come down. Touch the mountains, and they shall smoke. Send out your lightning and scatter them. Shoot out your arrows and confuse them. Stretch out your hand from above, rescue and deliver me out of great waters, which is a Hebraism, which has to do with opposing forces. So this is actually a call for battle and to the Lord, just like he did with the children of Israel out of Egypt. Come down from heaven. Come down, touch the mountain like you did at Mount Sinai. Shoot out your arrows and take care of the enemies just like you have for our people throughout history. He says, deliver me and rescue me from the great waters, from the hand of foreigners, or more literally, from the hand of the sons of strangers, whose mouths have spoken lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. And then beginning at verses 9 and 10 is actually a praise to the deliverer prior to verses 11 to 15, which is the prayer for deliverance. So far he has blessed the Lord and he's asked why. He's just totally overwhelmed with why would God be his deliverer to begin with. But then he just moves on and then he calls God the call for battle. Come, let's make war. Come on, God. Just like you've done in times past. Then the prayer for deliverance, but the praise to the deliverer first, verses 9 and 10, he says, I will sing a new song to you, O God. On a harp of 10 strings, I will sing praises to you. The one who gives salvation or deliverance to kings, who delivers David, his servant, from the evil sword. The word deadly is literally the word evil in Hebrew. Now it is interesting, before we get into the text as he prays for deliverance, here the text tells us that he's a king. This is David. God gives deliverance to the kings when they're totally dependent on him and submitted to him and asking him to teach him to war. And lest we get too big-headed with this, if you go back to verse 4, you remember when David was saying, what is man that you take knowledge of him, or the son of man that you are intricately involved with him? Verse 4 says, man is like a breath or a vapor. His days are like a shadow that is passing. Always keep in mind that it is not in arrogance that he makes this prayer, but it is in confession that God helps the kings. God helps all of those. As when we get through Psalm 145, we'll see that God helps all of those who fall. God helps all of those who are righteous in the same way. But it's with the realization that my need of his help is because I realize that I am but a vapor. I'm just a passing shadow. Now hold your place, please, and turn with me to James chapter 4 for a moment. James in the New Testament. James chapter 4. At verse 13. James 4:13. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell, and make a profit. Now that's in quotations. We make our plans. We're going to go into a certain city, spend a year there, make a certain profit. Verse 14, whereas you do not know what tomorrow will bring, for what is your life? It is even a vapor. Interesting. It is a vapor that appears and then disappears. That's the literal translation. Now that's how quick our life is here on the earth. It appears and then just disappears. That's it. Someone once said, one of my Bible teachers once said, that life is like a step, a slip on a banana peel, and you fall into a box. That's it. The box representing the coffin. You take one step, slip on a banana peel, and you fall into the coffin. That's it. That's how quick it is. Man is like a vapor. He appears and he disappears. That's it. So this is why do you go make your plans as to what you're going to do for the next year? And you know, you're going to buy and sell, you're going to go into a certain city. You don't know what you're going to do next year. You don't know what God has for you. In fact, you remember this morning we made reference to the rich fool who had a good crop, and he tore down his old barn and brought in the big crop and said, I've got enough crop, I can retire and tell my flesh to relax, take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Retire for the rest of your life. And Jesus said, you fool, for tonight your soul will be required back from you to God. We appear and disappear. We're a vapor. That's what life is, a vapor. How do you like that concept if you have great goals for yourself? You know? Verse 15, instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or do that. But now you boast in your arrogance, and all such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And so what he's saying here is, it's not that you attach the little phrase, if the Lord wills, to everything. It's from your heart, you know that your life is but a vapor, and you really don't know what tomorrow's going to bring or what the Lord wants for you. You think you might. And so you just say, if it's the Lord's will, because when I get to tomorrow, that might not be how things work out. How do I know what the Lord wants for me? I might think I know, and it might be right. I might start off because that's the Lord's will, and then tomorrow He changes it. Just to keep me on guard. Okay, we're going to change. Wait a minute, I thought we were going to do this. No, we're going to do this. Just so I don't get set in a schedule and in a way that He would have me do. He wants me to trust Him. I'm but a vapor that appears and disappears. So you go back to Psalm 144. This is probably where James received the concept from Scripture, is that man is like a vapor and his days are like a shadow that's passing. And yet he calls out to the Lord. He wonders really why God should know him or be so involved. That's the real question. And yet the Lord does bring salvation to kings, and who delivers David his servant from the evil sword. Now the prayer for deliverance, verses 11 to 15. Rescue and deliver me from the hand of the sons of foreigners. That would be the literal translation. Whose mouths have spoken lies, and whose right hand is a right hand of falsehood. That our sons may be plants that have grown up in their youth. So the first thing he's saying for, deliver and rescue us so that our young men can grow up and be adults. that our daughters may be as corner pillars that are sculptured or cut out or hewn as the structure of a palace. And so the second benefit of God's rescuing is that the daughters would grow up and be the pillars that they are. Someone once said, a good woman is the backbone of the family. It isn't the man, it's the woman. She's in the supportive role. She's in the helping role. And without good help and without good support, that backbone is weak. And so, that the women might grow up to be pillars in God, amongst God's people, and the sons might grow up to be adults as well. Thirdly, that our barns may be full, supplying all kinds of produce. Literally in the Hebrew, it's produce like this and produce like that. All kinds of produce. Fourthly, that our sheep may bring forth thousands and 10,000s in our fields. So, just a great blessing of multiplying of livestock. That our oxen may be well laden, that is, loaded down with goods. That there be no breaking in or going out, that is, a breach in the wall. And there be no outcry in our streets, that is, that there will be peace, no screams for help. Happy are the people who are in such a state. Happy are the people whose God is Yahweh. Literally, happy is the people whose Yahweh is his God. And so, he's calling for deliverance that we might be set free. That our people might be set free to grow, to be adults, that we might be blessed in the produce of our crops, and that commerce and trade might grow and increase. Deliver us, O Lord, from the sons of foreigners who speak lies and who are attacking us. Teach us to war. You are our fortress, and you are the one who submits people under us. Psalm 145. This is a psalm of praise of David. In verses 1 through 3, it is David's commitment to praise the Lord. He says, I will extol or lift you up, my God, O King. And I will bless your name forever and ever. So I'm going to uplift your name. He's committed. It's a commitment of David that he is going to uplift the name of my God and King. And I'm going to bless his name forever and ever. The word bless, the root word in Hebrew actually has to do with submission or bowing down. To bless the name of the Lord means to submit to his name forever. In every day, I will bless you. And I will praise your name forever and ever. That's a commitment. He's going to praise and submit to and bless the name of the Lord forever. Great is Yahweh, and greatly to be praised. And his greatness is unsearchable. Paul said that a couple of places. That you cannot investigate God, you cannot search him out. The things of God are a mystery, and even his greatness. And it kind of reflects on what he was saying in Psalm 144 in verse 3 when he says, What is man that you know him, or the Son of Man that you are intricately involved with him? Because the Lord is so great, the question can't be answered. And David is committing himself to praise the name of the Lord forever. Not just today or tonight, but forever. And his greatness is unsearchable. In fact, we really get into hard times when we sit down and try to figure everything out. So he says, I'm just going to praise your name. I'm not going to try to figure it out. I only know what God reveals to me. That's all I know. All I know about him is what he reveals to me. And David says that his what I know of him, he's a great God. So I'm committed to praise him forever. And then in verses 4 through 9, each generation shall praise him. He says, one generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty works. So it just gets passed down. That's why it's important to study the Word of God on a continual basis, because we're constantly coming in contact from cover to cover in this book, the mighty works of God and people personally being personally involved with the great God that we know who saved us and we have fellowship with. So that we can have the testimony of His mighty works passed down from generation to generation and to know Him and praise Him for it. He says, I will muse or meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty. So he says, I'm just going to meditate on that. And on your wondrous works. They, that is men, shall speak of the might of your awesome power or acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness, and shall sing of your righteousness. Yahweh is gracious and full of compassion, that is, He has pity, slow to anger, and great in mercy. Yahweh is good to all, and His mercies are over all His works. And so, from generation to generation, he says that we ought to be declaring. We ought to be declaring to our children and our children to their children the greatness of God, that the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, that He is slow to anger and of great mercy, and that His mercy is over all of His works. You can see God's mercy in everything. And that ought to be passed down and taught and handed down from generation to generation. So not only is he committed to praising the Lord, and not only is there a praise handed down from generation to generation, but in verses 10 to 13, his works shall praise him. All your works shall praise you, Yahweh, and your saints shall bless you. The word saints is the word holy ones. They also are of the works of God. In other words, I am made holy because God has saved me. And so, not only His creative works, but the people that He creates to be His people. It says, all your works shall praise you, O Yahweh, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power. To make known to the sons of men His mighty acts and the glorious majesty of His kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your rule or dominion is in all generations. So, the same Lord who rules with his mighty acts and with His great glory in one generation is the same God that rules with the same glory and the same might in the next generation. In every generation, the same Lord and the same God rules and works. And so, His works are to be praised. You can see God in every generation. You can see God in all of His works. And His works praise Him. Now, all of this praise is for two reasons. Verses 14 through 16, is because in these generations and in His works, the Lord upholds those who fall. Not the self-righteous, but those who fall. It says verse 14, Yahweh upholds, literally supports, all who fall. And raises up all who are bowed down. This is what we were talking about this morning. As the Scripture says, the Lord resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. The greatest position to be in is down, not up. To be crushed, not strong. To have a bad day, not a good day. Because it drives us to our knees, and the Lord's grace is to the humble, that is to the lowly. So the Lord supports all who fall, and He raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look with hope to You, and You give them their satisfaction in due season. You open Your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. So He's saying, all this praise is due to You because He helps the weak, not the strong. He helps those who fall. He doesn't sit there and say, well, look at you. Look, you've fallen. The Lord supports those who fall. He raises up those who are bound down. He gives satisfaction to all that look to Him. Second reason, at verse 17 to 21, is the Lord supports and upholds the righteous. He says, Yahweh is righteous in all of His ways, gracious in all of His works. The Lord is near to all who call on Him, to all who call on Him in truth. So, if I call upon Him to help, and I'm walking in truth, this text says that He is righteous and gracious in all of His works, and His righteousness and His graciousness will minister to me and help me. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear Him. The Bible says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves, literally protects, all who love Him, but all the wicked He will destroy. He says, My mouth shall speak the praise of Yahweh, and all flesh shall bless His holy name forever and ever. A psalm to teach us to praise. The commitment to praise Him. The commitment to praise Him from generation to generation. The commitment to praise Him because of His mighty works. The commitment to praise Him because He upholds those who fall. And the commitment to praise Him because His righteousness and His grace gets ministered to all those who call upon Him in truth. All of those, as the text says, that cry out to Him and fear Him. To those people He will hear them and He will save them. It's interesting. If you realize how we started out in the study tonight, where the psalmist is saying, blessing the Lord because the Lord is the one that teaches him to war, to make war with his hands and to prepare for battle. And then says, what is man that you're mindful of him, or the son of man, that you should be involved with him at all? And so he marvels at that, but then you begin to wonder, here is God who created the universe. Not only do you have to ask the question, why did God choose to be involved with human beings to begin with, but to even consider that God's first consideration are those who are broken, fallen down, in need, crushed, oppressed. The Lord's heart goes out to the poor and to the widows and to the orphans and to all of those who are being oppressed upon the face of the earth. And because they are in the prime position to receive His help, whereas the proud are self-sufficient. They don't need the Lord. At least they don't think they do. So it's kind of interesting. You go from the one who created the universe looking down on the human race and getting intricately and in detail involved with a human being, any human being, and then to the closest God is to the lowest human being, the person that's in the lowest circumstance, crushed, oppressed, fallen, fearful of the Lord. To those people, they are the ones who receive the grace and the help and ministry of God. Now that's amazing. You can't stop and really try to understand it. That's just the way it is. But you'd think that God, being as great as He is, if He should at least give the human race a break, that He would at least honor great people. You know, religious leaders, presidents, leaders of country, he would honor them first, because they are the top of the human race. You know, they've made their way up. They're the best political figures. They're the leaders, this type of a thing. But even David saw himself as king. In those hours when he was seeking the Lord and the Lord's help, he saw himself as a vapor. Appears and disappears. Like a shadow that passes by. That's all it is. Just a shadow. And yet, the Lord should think on us. You know, the Lord should remember us. He should be involved in our lives, in every detail of our lives. And be there to help us with His grace whenever we call upon Him. That's amazing. But the psalmist commits himself to praising the Lord and passing this great God and His mighty works on from generation to generation because of His help and ministry to those who fear Him and to those who respect Him and to those who call upon Him. Those are the people who are blessed. Happy or blessed are these people, the psalmist says. Let's close with prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do feel blessed. Blessed that You should consider us, that You should know us, that You should be so intricately involved in every detail of our lives, that You should care about us, not about our performance, but about our need for You and Your help and Your grace. Teach us to seek You. Teach us to fear You. Teach us to honor Your Word for being what it is, the Word of God. And we thank You, as the writer of Hebrews says, that we have a high priest in heaven who is Jesus Christ, who sympathizes with our weaknesses, for He was tested. The pressure against the human flesh, just according to our likeness, that is, according to the human, so that we might freely come to the throne of grace and receive that help in time of need. Your encouragement to us is to come and receive that help, but to also submit to our circumstances, because our circumstances bring us to our knees and help us come to You and call out for You and seek for You. We pray that You'd fill our every being, our whole being, with Your presence. May we be at peace. May we look to You, as the Psalms said tonight, You satisfy all those. Every living creature, every living thing, You satisfy everyone that comes to You. May we find our satisfaction in You. And may You cause us to seek that satisfaction in You and You alone. And to seek Your will, realizing that we are but a vapor. We are like a shadow that passes, that appears and disappears. We have but a short time here. May we seek what You would have us to do. Not so much to do here on the earth, but to prepare to come to be with You. To be that finished product that You would have us to be. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.